Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, I think. For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is very far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The Lord will bless you. The first words that we read together this evening, of course, need a connection, don't they? For we read, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation. The question must be put immediately upon what is this. I know that this. Immediately preceding this expression, you have Paul's rejoicing over different kinds of preachers. Some who are preaching Christ out of goodwill, and some who are preaching Christ out of party spirit, supposing to add affliction to Paul's bonds. That can hardly be the connection there. You would hardly think that some preachers preaching genuinely, and some preachers preaching out of a false motive, could work together to help Paul in prison. That seems hardly possible. So we'll have to go back a little bit before that and take the opening verses of this particular section of the Philippian Epistle and notice that Paul says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, which the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And I take it that is what he's talking about, the this that he had in mind. For he tells you that what had happened was this, that when he was in his cell and witnessing to the soldiers who were constantly in attendance to him, and when he was before Nero giving his address, it had become very evident that he was not a criminal, very evident that he was not a murderer or a thief or a robber. He was so different to all the rest. He was a Christian. He lived an exemplary life. The object in his life was furthering the cause of good. So, the knowledge of the fact that his bonds were bonds in the cause of Christ, it would be helpful when he came for the next time before Nero and would work out possibly for his liberation from prison. There are things like that in the Bible, you know. How to live in order that we might be helped, if for the cause of Christ we ever find ourselves taken before the authorities. In the mercy of God, in the land you live, and in the land where I live, we are not persecuted for the cause of Christ. But there are countries where the saints of God are persecuted, and the New Testament scriptures were written in days of persecution. And the Spirit of God tells the saints of God how to live in order that when they stand before the authorities, there might be an atmosphere about their trial that will turn out for their good. And so Peter says, let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? The day of visitation that Peter envisages was a day of persecution. And he's telling them, as our Lord Jesus had told them already in his ministry, that the time would come when they would be dragged before the authorities, falsely accused, their lives in danger, but accused by those who did not stop at the truth. Says Peter, days of such visitation of persecution and judgment lie before you as the people of God. He says, to prepare for that, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And the believers were, in those circumstances, to multiply good works to all around them in their lives, so that when persecution broke out and they were brought before the authorities, everybody would know that the man who stood in dark, falsely charged, was a man who had a record of doing good, of being kind, of helping the community, because the charge that would be brought before the Christians would be that they were anti-monarchy, that they were anti-constitutional, and they were anti-social. There would be people who would stand up in court and say, I know this man for many, many years, and all the good he's done in our locality, said Peter. That will create a right atmosphere when you stand in court. It will prove you are not a criminal. It will be an advertisement for the fact that you were there for the cause of Christ. That's Peter's teaching. That's Paul's experience. Paul says, I lived in a cell for a long, long while, and there's soldiers coming in and soldiers going out, and they've heard me cry and they've heard me dictate epistles, and they know my conduct and my spirit and my kindness. And he says this will turn out to my salvation. This will be for my good in my coming appearance before that wicked monster, Nero. How would you say it says this will turn out for my salvation? It's Paul talking about the salvation of Saul. Nothing that we can be in our lives or suffer for Christ can turn out for our soul's salvation. For that, you agree with me, does not depend upon works, for salvation is not of works. It is absolutely of the grace of God. So it is not a salvation that we preach about in the gospel, whether it be our salvation in the past or the present or the future. This is another kind of salvation. And please, there are other kinds of salvation in the New Testament apart from soul salvation. There's a salvation in one of Paul's epistles when he's writing to Timothy, and he says God is the Savior of all men. There he's talking about our bodies. And he's talking about our bodies needing to be preserved from illness. Preserved from indisposition. And he says now, Timothy, it's true that bodily exercise profiteth little. But he says there's something better. Godliness profiteth for the time that life that now is and for the life that is to come. So he says, train thyself unto godliness. And you say, Timothy, well, if you don't take any physical exercise, your body will crack up. Says Paul, remember, Timothy, God is the Savior of your body. He's not only the Savior of your soul, he's the Savior of the body. The word could be better translated, that God is the preserver of the body. For it means that God will keep you and God will keep me fit and well just as long as he's got service for us to do. For it's true, we are infallible until our work is done. God is the Savior of the Father. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, you have the expression, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And again, that is salvation for the body. But this time it is not in view, the rigors of ill health, the catching up on us of old age, but it's rather there the rigors of the great tribulation that God's people in that day will have to go through as they wait for the appearing of God's Son from heaven. And those who physically endure to the end will be saved by the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Their days of rigor and tribulation will be over. Then in chapter 2, we shall see on another evening, we have the expression, work out your own salvation. Somebody says, I thought that was in the Bible. I thought that after I trusted Christ, I had to work hard to keep my salvation. To work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not what it means at all. For that's the salvation of the assembly from strife. For the assembly in Philippi was in danger of partisanship that possibly would develop, if not checked, into a great rift among the saints of God. Says Paul, you'll need to work out your own salvation from strife with the assembly. Different kinds of salvation. Paul has another kind of salvation in view in the verse we're talking about. For this shall turn out to my salvation. Number one, Paul could be thinking about his salvation from prison. He could be thinking of his appearance before Nero in a short time, and that the judgment would go in favor of him. The prison doors would open, his shackles would be taken off, and he'd walk out a free man. Salvation from prison. He could mean, this shall work out for my salvation from prison. Then you and I know that there's not only salvation from, there's salvation through. And Paul could have meant, that this will work out for my salvation, that is to say, it being evidence in the hired house or the cell where he was, that he was not a criminal, that he was not a thief, that he was not a robber, that he was in there for a good cause, the cause of Christ. It would work out for his salvation in the fact that instead of being harshly treated, he would receive kindnesses, possibly from the very soldiers who were sent there to keep him in prison. You want what I mean by that? You know the man who wrote Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, don't you? Bunyan? You say he wrote it in prison. He was a Bedford tinker. He wrote it in prison. Well, yes, that's right. But you see, he was in such favor with the jailer that the jailer let him back home a lot of the time. And the only time he really took him in and locked him up was when there was somebody coming round to inspect the prison. Of course, the prisoners had all to be there. And what John Bunyan was as a man of God worked out for his salvation from the trials in prison. He went home occasionally, and he enjoyed it. Not suggesting that Paul went home occasionally, but the fact that he was not a hard and embittered, swearing, cursing prisoner, but a good man. Touched all the Praetorian guards. Everybody knew who this man was. So it would help him in his prison. It would help him in his trial. And it would help him, possibly, when he was set free. But Paul says there's something else that will help me in my experience. He says, I know that this, what we talked about in the past, shall turn out for my salvation through your prayers. Oh yes. It was Paul's conduct in prison. That would turn out. That would be out. But he says, there's something you can do now. Your prayers. So there's what Paul did, and there's what they did. Paul acted in a Christian way in prison. They were to pray as Christians in Philippi. Maybe you younger ones do not know. Maybe you do not know in this country. But we had from Great Britain, from the London area, a man called Geoffrey Bull, who was taken prisoner by the communists some years ago. He was in solitary confinement for a considerably long while. And the brethren of the London area particularly sent out an appeal that on a certain day all the saints of God should lay hold on God in prayer for Geoffrey Ball. And that's the day the prison doors opened. And Geoffrey Ball came out of prison. Through your prayers. We don't value prayers, we should. All of us have to hang our heads in shame. We think of all the needs that exist of the many dear people of God in prison in Soviet Russia and others in various parts of the world, says Paul. There are certain things that can turn out for my salvation in these circumstances. My living, your prayers. My living, your prayers. You think that when Peter was in prison, there was prayer made by the Church of God on his behalf. You think that when God's people in the Old Testament scriptures were in bondage in the Babylonian Empire, there was a man called Daniel, he got down on his knees and prayed. That is it. Through your prayers. That Daniel is a pretty good example. A prayer being used politically to change the framework of a world empire. To put a converted man upon the throne. To make that man issue a decree. And then move the hearts of the people of God to return. And it was all because a man prayed. Through your prayers. So godly living, then the saints pray. And number three. Well, there's a third thing here mentioned. What's that say? And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I think you could translate it the full supply, the abundant supply, to furnish abundantly. Or one translates it this way, the answering supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, you pray, God will answer. You pray, God will answer. How will God answer? Well, you say he'll open the prison doors, yes, but that was yes. Paul had a what? So Paul says not only is there such a thing as salvation from prison, but salvation from depression and despondency and being got down by the circumstances, salvation in the intervening period. You say, how will you get that, Paul? He says, I'll get that by the saints praying, and God answering. He says, through your prayers and the answering supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Brother, the answering supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't know that this is the Holy Spirit. And you could put the word Spirit in your Bible with a capital S. But, it's the Holy Spirit in a particular way. And it's not only the Holy Spirit objectively, the person, but subjectively working in my heart, working in Paul's heart. For Paul says, you pray, and God will, by His Spirit, give an answering supply in me of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What was the Spirit of Jesus Christ? That Spirit that was seen in the person of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, submitted himself to him that judgeth righteously. That Spirit of submission to the will of God, that Spirit that would allow him to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, that meek and lowly spirit that was evidenced in Jesus Christ before you pray. And while I'm waiting for the trial, God will answer by His Spirit in giving me the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in imitation of the steps of the Lord Jesus, Paul would wait for his trial, even as our Lord Jesus waited and went to Calvary. The answering supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now this is something else. And he has again, of course, the trial in view. He says, according to my expectation, my reaching forth longing, my stretching out to get, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, or in nothing I shall be put to shame. Nothing I shall be put to shame. Now Paul's thinking about his trial. Of course, anticipation of a trial is a thing that would upset most of us. And anticipation of a trial before a monster like Pharaoh would make even a lion half quake. Paul was looking forward. Ah, there were so many precious promises that doubtless Paul knew. But Peter knew. And they came from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You know, when he promised them, when they were taken before tribunals and before judges, they didn't need to think out what they were going to say, for the Spirit of God would be with them and give them the words to speak. Now Paul's in this circumstance. And he's already said, now you pray, and God will give me the answer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He'll be with me before and through the trial. That's what I need. Now, Paul's got a heart and a mind like yours and mine. As he waits for the trial, he says, I've got an expectation, a hope. I'm anxious, but I'm waiting, and what I want is this. You know, I've been before a couple of tribunals. Nothing very bad about that, I suppose. But, on the way to the first tribunal, I didn't know what the judges were going to ask. All through my mind as I went some 45 miles in the train was, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee. And he did. And he did. Paul would experience a thing like this too. But as he thinks, he says, when I stand before Nero, I'm longing, I'm reaching out to us, that in nothing I should be put to shame. In nothing I should be put to shame. Paul's anticipating the trial. He doesn't know what Nero is going to do. He doesn't know what any accusers are going to say. He doesn't know what questions are going to be asked him. And you know, in circumstances like that, you say to yourself, well, I wonder if I'll answer right. I wonder if I'll make a mess of things. I wonder if I'll panic so much that I'll just forget what to say at the crucial moment. So Paul, I don't want to stand before Nero and not have anything to answer. In nothing, he says, I might be ashamed. As he thinks of the trial, he wants to be able so to answer as he stands before Nero that his defense is clear, but above all that, the defense of the gospel for which he suffers bonds is clear. He says, I don't want a sense of shame and fear and panic so to grip my soul that I make a mess of the thing. Very natural. Man of like passions as we are. Ah, but then you could look at it this way. You could say, Paul is saying to himself, I don't want so to act
that when I think back on the trial, I'll be ashamed of the way in which I've answered, ashamed of the way in which I've reported myself.
You say to Paul, you needn't have feared. What about the promises of the Saviour? But you see, Paul realizes this, that he needs these promises of the Saviour to be fulfilled in his experience as he stands before Nero, and he says, what I need for that is your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Doubtless when Paul went and stood before Nero, brutal character that he was, Paul was enabled by the Spirit of God, so to speak. The gospel was advertised. Paul's defense was clear. And Paul, I judge, was liberated from his imprisonment. So you have his anxiety as he awaits the trial. But now, thinking about the trial again, he says, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now notice the words, as always. And there Paul is talking about his past experience. He says, I want then, as always. You say, Paul, what do you want then, as always? He says, I want Christ to be made large in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So as Paul views his past life up to this moment when he's taking his pen, possibly nearing the end of his Roman imprisonment, he says, up to this point, there has been one principle that governs my life, that Christ might be magnified. Christ might be made big. Christ might be enlarged, made great before the eyes of men. Oh, this is the Philippian spirit, isn't it? The Philippian spirit is not I made great, but Christ. Not I see, but Christ see. It's I diminished, Christ magnified. This is the Philippian spirit. This is the life of Paul. The question comes to us then with a challenge, doesn't it, from a chapter like this? But if Paul, who hadn't been saved as long as some of us here, you think of that? I didn't say far longer than Paul was, no? So are most of you good old elder brethren here, too. But he looked back on the years he'd known the Saviour. He said, Christ magnified in my body, that's me. Dear brethren and sisters, as you and I look back over those years since, shall we say, since our Damascus Road experience, has it been Christ or us? Christ or me? Christ made large and self-diminished. He says, I have one object in my living, that before the eyes of men there might be one great big Christ. He's saying, not I, but Christ. The honor, love, that's right. That are not merely in our picture. Not merely in our minister, but in our living. In our living. One great
large place.
Say the word magnify, you make it larger and larger and larger.
That was Paul, for he's teaching us for the life that goes down lower and lower and lower. That was Paul, for he's teaching us for the life that goes down lower and lower and lower.
To give a bigger Christ. That's what we live for. When I was serving my apprenticeship, preaching most Lord's days, I used to go in on Monday morning and the fellows would ask where I'd been preaching. Said one of the Jeffs, "You know, Arthur, your Christianity is just like our football." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "you see, football's our hobby. Christianity's yours. What do we do? Is Christianity, dear child of God, just your hobby? Just the bit you fill in your spare time? Just that with which you occupy your leisure, providing the pressure of it is not too much? Or is it your life?" Supreme thing in living. That should be true individually. That should be true assembly-wise. Paul says, you remember, of the assembly at Corinth, not the individuals so much in Corinth, as the assembly in Corinth, ye are the epistle of Christ. There before the Corinthians, in the gathered company of God's people, the main thing to exhibit was Christ in large letters. In our lives is Christ in large letters. And Paul says, that is my pastor. Now he says, now as always Christ might be made large in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He was going before Nero. It would be a black stone or a white stone. It would be death or life. It would be years of living for Christ, or an early death for Christ. Whichever way it is, he says, I want Christ to be made large in my life, whether by life or by death. A unique example of how to live, how to face martyrdom, that Christ might be made large, whatever the sentence was that Nero passed at that crucial trial. Now he says this, for to me to live, Christ. To die, gain. Not for me to live is Christ, for to die is gain. No. He's thinking about the trial. And he thinks there is only two results of this trial. To live. To die. Either set free or the death sentence. That's all. But he says whichever way it goes, for me to live. Okay. And to die? Gain. More of Christ. Christ for more of Christ. For that's all that matters for Paul. Or he said it was gain. Did he know? Did he know? Oh yes. Paul had already had the experience of 2 Corinthians 12, you know. He'd been inside paradise. He touched the walls of heaven. He said he heard unspeakable things that there wasn't human language to describe. He said the things we've seen were so very, very marvelous. Very marvelous. But he said, you know, from that day onward I needed a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble in case I bragged about I knew more than anybody else. He knew what was inside. He knew what was inside. The only living man, I suppose, at that time, who knew what was inside. But John had not yet had the revelations of the book of the Revelation. The man who knew what was inside, he said to me to live, but to die. Paul found a thrill in living Christ. Oh, it was a sin. It was persecution. His second epistle to Corinthians is full of what he suffered for Christ. But he says, I'm not pressed down and I'm not sat on. No, he found the thrill of living Christ. Glorious Christ. The young Christian. There is no life worth living that is not full of Christ. And you have not started to live unless you are beginning to experience living Christ. Don't ask me, dear young Christian, is there any harm in this? And is there any harm? And can I go here, and can I go there, and can I do this, and can I do that? If you're living on that level, you have not yet begun to live the Christian life. For real Christian living is putting Christ in the middle of your thinking. Putting Christ in the middle of all you're doing, making him the center of every plan and every ambition and every movement until you are absolutely enwrapped with nothing but Christ. But no fool. Everything else was superfluous to Paul's thinking. The young Christian, as you go away from the meeting tonight, determined that for you to live is Christ. I'm not merely playing on your emotions, and I don't want you to think to yourself in this meeting just that in emotional excitement you're going to say I'm going to live Christ. No, I believe in keeping our feet on the ground. Not being carried away with mere emotion. What I want in the hearts of you young people and older saints too is a solemn deep exercise in the presence of God in real living. With Christ in the center of it. It may mean rethinking your ambition. It may mean rethinking the course of your life. It may mean rethinking your companions. It may mean rethinking your activities for God. It may mean rethinking your living all through. It's the only life worth living. Paul lived. That's what Paul says to the philosophers. Colossians were thinking about Judaism, asceticism, stoicalism, Epicureanism, perfectionism, stars, mystics, planets. Paul says, strip the lot off. Only one that matters. Christ is all and in all. And if our living can be Christ-centered, everything else will fit into its rightness. Yes. No strange verse. A strange verse merely because it's so varied in the manuscript that it's very difficult to translate this one. Verse 22. But if to live, or if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Now whatever does that mean? If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. I don't know what that means. But the Revised Version might help us a wee bit. And the Revised Version says, but if to live in the flesh is the result of my work. That is to say, when Paul stands before Nero and makes his defense, Paul is saying, if to continue living instead of being executed is the result of my labor in defending myself, that might be. Mr. Darby puts it this way, and he says, but if to live in the flesh is my lot, this will be for me worthwhile. I think that's more sense. If to live in the flesh as the result of being acquitted is my lot, he says it will be for me worthwhile. Oh yes. Living is Christ. Dying's gain. But if the verdict go in my favor, says Paul, it will be worthwhile. It'll be worthwhile. And I think I would paraphrase it this way, which might be a little bit more helpful. If I live in the flesh, this will mean more labor that will result in more fruit. Got that? If I live in the flesh, this will mean for me more labor, and it will result in more fruit. Was decapitated, well, that would be the end of his labor and the end of his fruitfulness for God. But if God so overruled that Paul should be liberated from prison, he said, it'll mean more labor, but it'll mean more fruit. And so he's content to live. He says to die would be gain, but to live will be more fruit for Christ. It's good both ways, isn't it? To die is better. To live, more fruit. He goes on from there and he says, but if to live in the flesh means more fruit for more labor, yet what I should choose I wot not. Here's a man choosing between life and death. Choosing between living Christ and dying gain. Choosing between going to heaven or living on in persecution to produce more fruit for Christ. And he says, what I shall choose, I do not know. I do not know. Paul's dilemma, as he faces the two possibilities before the trial. See, Paul had to face what many a dear saint of God has had to face in days of persecution. that it is often easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ. Often easier to die for Christ than live for Christ. Like Paul's death was a swift stroke of a sword using God's eternity. Nothing very nice about it, but think of all the rigors of Paul's living. Harder to live for Christ than die for Christ. And that has been the experience of many, many of the dear saints of God in martyrdom. More difficult to live for Christ than die for Christ. And Paul, why anything else? He says, what I shall choose, I wot not. He says, I am in a strait betwixt two. That's a lovely expression. You know, strait is, don't you? Narrow strip of sea. Shores on both sides are very near. Ship going through has to be careful to take the middle channel. Says Paul, I'm in a narrow place between two walls, two worlds. He says, on one side I touch the world. On the other side I touch the glory. He says, it's like two walls that are magnetic. He says, I feel the pull of earth. And I feel the full of heaven. That's how Paul lived. With the pull of earth and the pull of heaven. He says, I'm in a narrow strait between two worlds. He says, on the one hand, I've a desire to depart to be with Christ. On the other hand, he says, I've got a pull toward this world. You say, what is it, Paul? Is it the loveliness of this world? Is it the joys of this world? Is it the pleasures of this world? What is it, Paul, about this world that's pulling you? Paul says, on the one hand, a desire to depart to be with Christ, on the other hand, to abide in the flesh, is more needful for you. Then what's the pull? The pull on the one hand, with Christ, far better. On the other hand, more needful for you. That's the pull. The loveliness of heaven. Or the needs of the saints. The far better. Or looking out for the saints. Those arguing saints in Philippi. Those saints being led away by philosophy and colossal. Those saints going into Galatian era in Galatia. Paul says the saints need me. Need me. What do you mean, Paul? Paul says, I think it's a lovely spirit. He says, I've seen the other side. I know what it's like. I'm not exaggerating, he says, when I say, it's with Christ, it's far better. Says Paul, I could go in and get that now. But I'll sacrifice it. For the saints. Oh, that's good, isn't it? Did you know chapter 2 says, there was a lovely person who being in the form of God, thought it not thing a thing to be grasped and retained, to be on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself to death, even to cross it. What for? For the good of the saints. That's what Christ did. Says Paul, that's the way I think too.
It's for the good of the saints. Imagine giving up heaven for the good of the saints. Delaying his arrival in heaven to care for the saints. What a man. What a spirit. Why, some of us couldn't give up half an hour in bed for the saints, couldn't we? Now others of us couldn't give up an armchair beside the fire for the saints. Some of us are so absorbed getting dollars that we can't give up as much overtime as we could possibly get in order to have time to care for the saints. Some of us, we don't read our Bibles, so we've nothing to give the saints in ministry. We don't visit those who are sick, so we can't show them love. And Paul says, against all our fickleness, and the way we cannot give up things for the good of the saints, Paul says, I know what's heaven's like, but I've sacrificed years of it for the saints. Said, that trial could mean heaven for me, with Christ far better. Said, no, I'll delay my entrance there for the saints. We know how much the Lord Jesus loved the saints, don't we? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became beggarly, that we through his beggarliness might become rich. That's how much he loved the saints. Paul says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you than my going in a few months to heaven. Caring for the saints. My dear brother, what are you doing for the saints? My dear sister, what are you doing for the saints? How much do we sacrifice for the dear people of God who are so enormously, enormously precious? Let's think of it and don't forget it. Paul gave up years in heaven for Christ and for the need of his saints. Oh, you say that he hadn't got a choice. It wasn't really in his hand. No, but he says, if I had to choose. First he says, I don't know what I. And then he reasons the thing out and he comes down on the side of to abide in the flesh is more needful for your saints. You see, the dear saints of God, they needed Paul. And my dear brethren and sisters, the saints of God need you. I'll never forget, I was at Stevenson Conference in Asia some 8 or 9 years ago. Willie True, who's now with the Lord, he was sitting next to me. He inquired as to my blood pressure. And he said, Arthur, be careful how you go, for the saints need you. It's good to be needed. But it's good to recognize that the saints need us. And they need our help. And they need our support. And they need our care. And they need our feeding. And my dear brother, my dear sister, there's some dear saint of God that the Lord has put right next to you. And that saint of God needs you. Paul says, I'll give up paradise for the good of the saints. Mustn't go on much longer. Come back to your chapter now, please. And Paul says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you. Why, this is terrific. Was he the subject of divine revelation here? I know he was the subject of divine guidance in the penning of the passage, for the passage is inspired, it's God breathed. I want you to notice he says, I know. The word here is, I fully know. I am absolutely convinced. Had God already told him that he would go before Nero? And that he would be acquitted? And that his ministry among the saints would go on? Remember, Peter knew somehow, didn't he? Peter says, the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me that I shall shortly put off this tabernacle. Must have been a divine revelation. Peter wrote that. Paul's martyrdom was almost just about to take place. And Peter himself had not long to live before his own martyrdom. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ has shown. Would we be right or wrong in reading into this that the Lord Jesus Christ had shown him? He says, having this confidence, and you'll notice please, confidence is one of the words of Philippians. He says, having this confidence, I fully know that I shall abide. That means I shall stop in this world. The Revised Version says, I know I shall abide, yea, and abide with you. Then, yea, and abide with you all. Like that. Paul says, I'll stop in this world. Well, that's all right, Paul, but you're in Rome. We're in Philippi. And Paul, we thought we were never going to see you again. But he says, having this confidence, I know I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all. I shall abide, I'll stop in this world. But I'll abide with you, I'll be near you. I'll be close to you. I'll be there to help you. For that's what I want to abide in the flesh for. And he adds this, all that we noticed is an outstanding word of Philippians. You, Paul. You say, Paul, you said you would rather sacrifice paradise for the good of the saints, Paul, yes. And how many of the saints, Paul? All of the saints. For all the saints except Euodia, Paul. Oh no, for all the saints including you, and including Syntyche, you all. Look, listen, if you or I were facing martyrdom, could we honestly in the presence of God say, Lord, let me live because I want to be a help to all the saints? That means, you know, you need to love them all, wouldn't it? Hey? That would mean you'd have to have the Lord in your heart. That means that brother you hate, you'd need to forgive him, wouldn't you? That brother you can't get on with, you'd have to do something about getting right. But Paul says, my reason for wanting to live is to live in this world, to live close to you, and to live close to you all. He says, it's love to all the saints that is my motive. Wanting to live. Was his desire gratified? I judge it was. When you read through Paul's epistle, second epistle to Timothy, you find that subsequent to Paul's imprisonment in Rome, He must have been set free. And he visited the area where there was Philippi. And he visited other areas where there was Ephesus and Miletus and other places of note in his early ministry. So in a very true sense, when Paul said, I have this confidence that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, God answered the prayers of the saints